Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Has anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." Given a title to this passage this morning of Rituals and Revolution. Rituals and Revolution. Our sovereign Lord is working His will. And He's working His will in this world through our lives, through the lives of His elect servants. It is important, therefore, that we look to Him and find out how that looks. What it looks like for each of our lives, how His will and the implementation of that, what it looks like for each one of us. What does it mean to be God's child, and how does that manifest itself in this world? You see, Paul has been explaining what it means with respect to marriage, and he will return to other aspects of marriage later. Paul doesn't change the subject in the section that we're looking at this morning, nor is he digressing like some absent-minded professor who's kind of forgot the question he was trying to answer and gets led off on a rabbit trail. Because vital to all that Paul is saying with respect to marriage is the biblical truth of remaining in the place or the condition in which God has called you. The newly converted spouse, for example, is to receive her situation from the hand of God and work for God's glory in that context of being married to an unbeliever. She's got to receive that from the hand of God and act accordingly in that context. God is sovereign, and all of life's details come from His hands. There are two ways that we try to escape from the situation or that condition that God has placed us. And the one is by exalting ritual, and the other is by pursuing revolution. So two ways that we use to try and escape the circumstances that God places us into, either through ritual or through revolution. And I think we see that clearly, what Paul is trying to say in these verses before us. So let's look at these two ways that people are trying to escape from doing God's will. Firstly, let's look at ritual, and we see that in verses 17 through 19. There's a great temptation to replace God's obvious commands with rituals and think that's what is important. I want to embrace this ritual and then use this ritual, and that is my basis for feeling accepted, my basis for advancing in this world, or advancing in my sanctification. Because many regard their rituals as distinguishing marks, which set them apart in some way. And believe me, there's no end to the amount of rituals that people are capable of coming up with. Paul highlights circumcision, but that's not the only one. That's merely just highlighting this thing of ritual and outward appearance. Great weight and religious significance is placed upon things that are really irrelevant. People do. We have a tendency in our hearts to do that. What kind of distinguishing marks do you want in your life? Paul tells us that we ought to desire the marks of obedience to the commandments of God. Do you want a mark in your life? Let that be the mark. Obedience to the commandment of God. Now, this obedience here is certainly not unto salvation. That's not the basis for being saved. It is an obedience that flows from the person who is saved by God, has already been redeemed. But you see, we are tempted time and time again to embrace ritual, some kind of ritualistic experience, some kind of ritualistic expression. But rituals deceive. Rituals deceive. Because the worshipper imputes to this ritual, this thing he's doing, this religious, whatever it is, he imputes to that an ability and a power that they don't have. Because I do this ritual, somehow I impute to that ritual a power, and somehow I feel that that is empowering me, that is sanctifying me, that is giving me the strength and the ability to live this Christian life. That's what circumcision was serving, and as we read about it in Galatians, and again here, the temptation in Corinthians. So the worshipper goes through his rituals, believing that they are advancing his sanctification. And even adding or somehow contributing to his acceptance before the Lord, when really these rituals are devoid of any kind of value. They're more like that fig tree that Christ cursed in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19, because it had the appearance of something but not the fruit. It didn't have the reality. It had these leaves. This fig tree had these leaves, and the message it was sending out, when I've got leaves, I've got fruit. And Christ went up to that tree to feast upon the fruit, and there was no fruit on that tree. As an appearance. We are constantly tempted to embrace ritual. Whereas what ought to distinguish us from others, if anything, is our sincere love for and obedience of God's commandments. Ritual wants to go beyond the clear teaching of Scripture and add all kinds of frills onto the Christian life. And these frills, at the very best, are placed alongside God's Word. This, we exalt something and say, well, this is as important, this is vital to our Christian life, to our Christian existence. And so we exalt it at least, at the very best, we put it equal. Too often, though, we exalt it above God's Word. And the ritual becomes the focus, and it takes on the weight and the emphasis of what is important. For example, you could have elders in a local congregation. They could put on a great show of being servants when they administer the Lord's Supper. Because we're servants. And they could demonstrate this great ritual and make a great ritual out of the serving the congregation with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And yet within their hearts and within the practice of their lives, they have not care or true concern about supporting the others or exalting and ministering to others and treating them as better than themselves. It's ritual. It's hypocrisy. But the ritual is there. So the pomp and the ceremony is all laid on, and it's an appearance. But the reality is truly serving the needs of other people. The reality is exalting people above yourself and seeking that they are better off than yourself. That is the reality. And so the rest becomes merely a hypocritical ritual. We were not meant to delight in ritual, that's what Paul says, but in doing the commandments of God. What is clearly revealed. Now that becomes difficult. Because we are constantly siding with that, and we also constantly fail to realize how earthy, down to earth and in the dust, the commandments of God really are. The woman at the well in John 4 was focused upon ritual. This religious ritual. When she realized who she was speaking to, a prophet. She didn't realize it was the Messiah, but she realized this prophet. Hey, you know, there's one of these questions that I've been struggling with. Not what is morality with respect to my relationships with these men. No, where is the place to worship? Should we worship there or should we worship there? You know, what is the... What an absolutely ridiculous question in the context. The ritual was everything to her. Where should we worship? All the external appearances. But where was her heart with respect to the commands of God? Her life was in a pit of moral pollution, yet she was concerned about the details of ritual. Jesus said, God is looking for followers to worship in spirit and in truth. Sincere, heartfelt devotion, not appearances. We need to ask ourselves in every aspect of our lives, is this an appearance or is this reality? Children, when you obey your parents, you need to ask, is this an appearance of submission or is it submission? It's a difference, is it not? Because you can give the appearance. You can give the appearance. Because God wants us to, or He wants you to sincerely obey from the heart. You see, the Lord wants your heart. He wants our hearts. He wants all of our hearts. And all of the circumstances of life that He gives to us and brings us through and puts us into are so that our hearts might be captured. And that means sincerely embracing His commands. In the case of children, it means sincerely embracing His commands to obey your parents. That's what God expects. To give the appearance of submission and obedience is ritual, but God looks on the heart. And you see, that's where we make the mistake, because the commands are so earthy. We want to have this exalted, mystical kind of experience or some kind of ritual that we put forth. Somehow that feels to have more substance. And ritual, I mean, take the Ten Commandments. Have you ever sat and just looked at the Ten Commandments and say, how earthy are these things? You see, ritual likes to get lost in the mystical realm. But God's commandments, His clear commandments, keep our feet on the ground. Keep us really tied to this earth. How are we supposed to live and walk in this life? If you look at the Ten Commandments, these 10 sentences, that's what they are. 10 sentences, basically, can be summarized. Some people call them the 10 words, can be made so succinct. But these 10 sentences or commandments contain every single thing that God expects of us. Do you realize that? You have to know the 10 commandments come from God. They summarize every single thing that God expects of us ever are summarized in the 10 commandments. Imagine coming down and saying, give me a summary of everything that is ever expected of you as a human being. I want you to summarize that in 10 sentences. So it's comprehensive. That's what the 10 commandments are. How we ought to act in every situation will ultimately be tied to one of these commandments. You should be filled with awe when you read them. And realize that they cover every conceivable situation that you will be confronted with in this life. There's no excuse for not knowing how we ought to act at any time. The confusion comes because of our own slowness to understand, our own stubbornness to respond and bow. But the clarity comes from God. And the clarity is there. And it's not only clear what we have to do, it is comprehensive in that it covers everything we ought to do. So we know how we ought to live in this life. So that the man of God, as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17 tells us, the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is some distilling, I tell you, to take everything in life and distill it into these 10 sentences. You see, you know what distilling means? Distilling is to take something that is large and reduce it to its essence. Something that is much smaller, but the very essence that it is reduced to speaks of the whole that it came from. It's distilled down. It's distilled down to its essence. And so God has distilled everything we need to know in order to live our lives. To live lives that glorify Him. And all of that is distilled into the Ten Commandments. And yet one is still struck by the simplicity and the earthiness of the Ten Commandments. Yes, four of them refer to our relationship with God. And 6, to our relationship with other people. And even the 4 that have to do with our relationship with God are quite earthy. Having no gods, not making any graven images to bow down to, don't use the Lord's name inappropriately, and honor the Sabbath day. Yes, those are related to God in a more significant way, but they're still very earthy. And the other 6 are even more strikingly earthy. Expecting us how we are to live in this earth. But the 5th commandment, think of that. The 5th commandment. After these 4 about how we are relating to God, the 5th commandment is honor your father and your mother. Have you ever wondered how that commandment made it into the list? How did that get in there? You're trying to distill the most important and amazing statements and ideas of life, and God chooses honor your mother and father. I was reminded of the hippies in the 60s, all these crackheads, and they would have their so-called guru leader, and they would come to him and he would say something just absolutely bizarre, and everyone would say, "Oh wow, that was deep, brother." But God distills and he says, honor your mother and your father. Not only do you wonder how this commandment made it into the commandments, you wonder how it made it to the spot number 5. This is the countdown. And at number 5, that's where it comes in. Out of all the 6 things that are listed by God in our relationships with others, with other people, he lists this one first. The first thing the Lord of the universe has to say about how people are to live and relate to one another is honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Do you think the Lord turns a blind eye when you say, "Hey, I got that one past my parents"? Oh, dumbos didn't notice that, did they? I don't believe he ignores it. Do you think God says, "Oh, it doesn't matter"? I want to ask you a question. How does God look upon murder? What does God think about somebody who murders somebody else? I'm not talking about righteous execution. We're talking about murder. Think God says, "Oh, it doesn't matter. He killed that other person. No big deal. Let's move on with life." I don't believe he does. And yet, as despicable as murder is in the eyes of God, he says, honor your mother and father before thou shalt not murder. Talk about earthiness. Talk about fundamental. You see, God doesn't look upon disobeying and dishonoring of parents as, that's nothing. You see, ultimately, those who think little about disobeying their parents are not different in essence from those who are full of hate and murder. There's not a fundamental difference. Both are in rebellion against the clear command of God. Clear command of God. And both are violations that are serious in God's eyes. You see, the commandments are earthy, and that's the point I'm making. These great mystical things that people try and have, these great ritual experiences, are contrasted by Paul with the commandments of God. And the commandments of God are very earthy. They are down to earth. They keep us focused on the things and everyday aspects of our lives. He says, come down to earth, brethren. The ritual is meaningless unless your feet are focused and grounded firmly upon the earth. You think about the commandments, thou shalt not murder, the rest of them after the honoring your parents, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, and thou shalt not covet his possessions. Very earthy things. Very down to earth. Even the command that mentions worship in the Ten Commandments is more along the lines of worldview and activities on this side. Don't bow down and worship these carved images. You see, if our focus is upon living in this world in obedience to God's commands, then we will not place undue emphasis upon the nuances of worship in the worship service. And we will stay away from mysticism and turning the sacraments, for example, into something that they were never meant to be, as we exalt them into something. And the Roman Catholics, they want 7 because 2 is not enough. Always want to make something. The ritual aspects of the religious life. Our worshipping on the Lord's Day is a vital and important aspect, but it is a very small part of the Christian life. Very small. My point is showing the earthiness of the commandments. And this is to help us counter the temptation to exalt ritual, to embrace into mysticism and some ritual manifestation and feeling that that is what is really going to bring about the glorious exalting of God. Some people believe that if they just have this incredibly mystical worship service with all its pomp and ceremony and turning and bowing in different directions, that that is going to bring about the kingdom of God. Worship is vital. But Paul says, doing the commands is more so. You see, ritual and appearances are not what the Christian life is about. Rather, it has to do with living by every word from the mouth of God, doing His commands. That is what Paul said to the Corinthians, who were emphasizing ritual too much. Whether it was being circumcised or reversing the operation, this was irrelevant ritual and had nothing to do with living unto the Lord. We want to turn our rituals into something that has power in and of itself. Prophet Isaiah spoke to the people in his day in Isaiah 58 who were fasting unto the Lord and doing these great fasts. And God said, this is irrelevant. This ritual is meaningless. You are denying yourself food, but it is meaningless. Let me tell you what a real fast is. It is relieving the oppressed. It is setting the captives free. It is sharing your food with the hungry. That's Christianity. They were doing ritual, feeling that this denying themselves. And I've known people who will do that for 40 days. To be part of their camp, you have to be able to do a 40-day fast. Then you can join their group. People in Isaiah's day, they preferred ritual and mysticism. It was divorced from love and care and service of others. If you just deny myself food, they thought, then somehow this will glorify God. Somehow this will exalt His kingdom. Isaiah says, you're very wrong. Read chapter 58 and be challenged by the prophet's words there. Because the prophet's words were very earthy about what a fast should be like. Very unspiritual, actually. But read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. He's going to define what love is. Very earthy, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13. Very earthy. Likewise, when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, this is it. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the manifestation of the Spirit's life in you. And he goes through these very earthy things. Joy, faithfulness, peace, self-control. Earthy. We would rather have some mystical infusion of righteousness into us, given through the means of some ritual we perform. This is preferred to doing what is righteous to our neighbor and conforming all our actions to God's words. The attraction of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy in our day is due to this, because of the great attraction of ritualism. And people find great meaning and substance and Christian expression in the ritualism that is manifested in these organizations. And that attracts people. Paul says, no, our focus is upon the commandments of God rather than upon rituals. He was not talking here about justification, but about the kind of life the justified person lives. What is to guide those who have been freely justified by God's grace and mercy? Not rituals, but God's clear commandments. That's the life we ought to live. So the first escape that we try and make is to find our strength, to find our meaning in rituals. And the second one, verses 20 through 24, the escape hatch we try and use is to avoid doing God's will through the means of revolution. Paul uses slavery to illustrate this point because it's such an extreme case. And thus it means, if this applies to slavery, how much more not to you in your circumstances? That's the point. You take the most extreme case and therefore it covers everything else. Now, slavery is possibly the worst kind of situation that people could find themselves in. We're not talking about the severe abuse where there's complete inhuman treatment in there. We're not trying to sum up that kind of slavery, but we're trying to talk about slavery where there's a master. Yes, he He works the people hard, and they are under His absolute control for everything that they are and everything that they desire. That's the kind of slavery we're talking about. It is serious, strong control, but it's not this torture and abuse. Paul says to slaves that they ought to remain in that condition. Remain there. Remain in that condition. You see, our circumstances are not as bad as slavery, and so Paul's words definitely apply to us. Obviously, if we're involved in something that's clearly immoral, we ought to remove ourselves instantly and immediately from that. As Paul says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. And he lists a whole lot of immoral activities. We're not to remain in immorality. But there are many circumstances in life that are not immoral, that are just difficult and that are trying, and yet we are not to remove ourselves from those circumstances. Slavery, according to the biblical definition and parameters, is not immoral. We are not going to deal with the subject of slavery today other than to point out the concept of slavery in and of itself is not immoral. The Bible presents a form of slavery that is morally acceptable, and thus Paul does not condemn slavery and seek to bring a radical end to its existence. Rather, he uses it to illustrate his point of how unrevolutionary Christianity actually is. The great desire in our day is revolution. Revolution. I want instant change. It's going to happen now. That's what all the revolutions around the world are about. Many years ago in South Africa, the children there were, one of the complaints against the apartheid government was that they were not educating the black students to the degree that the white students were being educated. And the black students were going on these rampages and absolutely destroying all the black schools. You kind of say, well, let's line this up. How does this make sense? See, revolution doesn't make sense. Just as I want change and I want it now, and I'm going to bring about destruction until that change comes. But Paul says Christianity is not revolutionary. And remember, Paul is speaking into a Roman context of slavery, not a biblical Hebrew context. And slavery under Roman law was potentially much harsher and more extreme than one would have expected to find existing under Jewish law. And yet Paul tells the slave to remain in the condition in which he was called. Remain there. In saying this, though, he gets his point home, namely that Christianity is fundamentally unrevolutionary. Change is inescapable in the kingdom. Change is going to come. Yet for the most part, this change comes through a slow process. And why is that? Because lasting change happens only in society when the hearts of individuals are brought into submission to God's truth. Change does not come into society when we try and change the appearance. Change does not come when we pour millions and billions of dollars into Africa and say, let's sort out Africa. All they need is a better circumstance. All they need is a better situation. That does not bring change. Change comes when hearts are conformed and submitted to God's truth. And that's a slow process. And we see clearly in what Paul is saying to the Corinthians what takes priority in God's dealings. God's priority is not in changing our circumstances, it is in changing us, changing our hearts. Changing our circumstances takes second place to conforming the individual into the image of Christ. And what is the core of that image? What is God trying to accomplish in your life in changing you into the image of Christ? What is at the heartbeat of that? Is that you bow your will to the will of the Father and act only in accordance with His words. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, that's how you act, in accordance with His truth. Now, what conditions are necessary in order for the Lord to shape us into the vessels which will be most useful to Him? Only He knows. And thus only He acts. And thus only He places us in those conditions. He places us in the circumstances where we are for what purpose? So that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. He knows how to shape the stones He needs and how to get that shape in us. And we either try to escape from bowing our wills to Him through means of ritual. We say, well, I'm not going to do that. That's a bit earthy. I'm not going to truly love these people. I'm just going to go through this expression. Because when I do this, it means I love you. And therefore, I'm going to have this ritual. Whatever it is, you make it up for yourself. I'm going to go through this ritual. And so when I've done this ritual, somehow all my responsibilities have been fulfilled. And I feel satisfied and content inside. And I can escape from doing what God says. No. I want you to do very specifically. And we replace that with ritual, or we replace it with revolution. Radical instant change. This has to change now. Or we give ourselves an excuse for how we act. And we do this in the name of the Lord. Paul says, no. He says, even if you're a slave, don't try and get out of the condition you find yourself in, because the Lord is working in your heart. And in order to accomplish His goal for you, which is Christ-likeness, He has ordained the specific circumstances you find yourselves in. Therefore, when you find yourself called to salvation and you're in a particular circumstance, God is the sovereign order and the Lord who put you in that circumstance. Stay where you're at. Christ is building His kingdom, and we are living stones that He is shaping and fitting together in the way He wants, so that He might be glorified. It's all about Him. It's all about God's glory. And the way He accomplishes these ends are through many earthy means and circumstances. Indeed, it is the power of the Spirit working in us and through us that does the work. Yet the work being done in us is in the context of earthy situations. And it's the Lord who places us in these circumstances. And He knows how to make us most effective for Him. We are to do His will in our particular context. Those who are slaves really mean, are really freemen, Paul says, serving the Lord of the universe in the situation they find themselves. And as the slave bows his will to the will of the master and works for the benefit of his master, he is building the kingdom of heaven. As he submits himself to that master and works hard, he is building the kingdom of heaven. As the freeman uses his freedom and resources for the glory of God, he is Christ's servant. All are servants, all are freemen in Christ as we serve Him, as we give ourselves to Him and to His cause. Both are ultimately working on the same project and for the same end, which is God's glory. He says, don't become slaves of men. How do we become slaves of men? Ideologies, ideas, influence from their mindset, how they think. This is what you should have. This is what you should be doing. This is how a slave should act. Do as little as possible. This is how a freeman acts. You're free. Do exactly what you want to do when you want to do it. That's becoming slaves of man's ideas. You can be dissatisfied with your lot in life. That's being a slave to man's ideas. You can be dissatisfied with what you have, with who you are, with your circumstances, with your resources, with your ability, with your spouse, with your house. You can be dissatisfied with any number of things. And that's being taken slaves to man's ideas. Because man is giving you an idea of what life should be like that is different to what God says your responsibility is in life. Now you are a slave in that circumstance. Paul says, no, we exist for the Lord and are to be serving Him and doing all of His will with hearts full of zeal and gratitude and self-sacrifice. This is what the kingdom is about. And this is where the Lord wants our hearts to be. And this is where we find true peace. You see, we argue with the Lord about our circumstances and we convince ourselves and try to convince Him that if our circumstances were changed, then we would be wholeheartedly serving Him. If these circumstances were changed, then you would see me with zeal for the Lord. What kind of marriage do you need before you can serve Christ with your whole being? What kind of job? What kind of social status? What kind of family? What kind of economic condition do you need before you can serve God with your whole being? We put many things before the Lord. And then because something is not how we would like it to be, we set out on a mission to bring instant change, or we remove ourselves from that situation. You see, if I just change this, then I will be able to serve with zeal. If I'm just no longer a slave, then you would see me. Paul says, it's serve God where you're at, in the circumstances you find yourself. Think we cannot serve the Lord while a slave? Paul says, indeed you can. True service entails bowing our wills and doing everything for God's glory. And thus you can serve the Lord in whatever situation you find yourself. This entails seeking what is best for others rather than yourself and doing it all in accordance with God's truth. There are times to move and change jobs. There are times to change circumstances. There are times to move to a different state or whatever it is. But truly what comes first is the kingdom of God. What is the purpose and the goal? What is my objective in doing this? Is the kingdom at the forefront? And nobody can answer that but ourselves as we search our hearts and our circumstances. In verse 21, the majority of commentators allow the possibility of slaves becoming free should the circumstances allow. If you can become free, take it and use that. There's great debate as to the meaning of that text. Some would say that Paul is actually saying, do not take the freedom. You can decide what sounds better to you. The majority leaning, which doesn't mean it's right, by the way, but the majority leaning is to the side that it's indeed there is a place. Should the circumstances arise, but what Paul is counseling against is the revolutionary means, like Philemon, you know, running away from the master, doing revolutionary changes that break society apart. The slaves are to submit to the Lord's sovereign hand in placing them in slavery. And slaves were expected to live to his glory in that context. The slave's heart was the focus in this, and God was dealing with him or her. How is God going to change our hearts? He deals with us in our circumstances. So what about the lesser situations we find ourselves in and want to escape from? This goes for marriage and families. I'm not talking about marriage where there are blatant covenant violations taking place. We'll deal with that at the end of chapter 7. But Paul is dealing with difficult circumstances that people find themselves in and who believe that God's will is for a revolutionary or an instant change to take place. How does God show us what's in our hearts? By our circumstances and how we respond to them. That's how we know what's in our hearts. Do you want to know if you're a patient person? Let the Lord orchestrate the circumstances and see how patient you are. He shows us what's there. So your husband could say, you know, I would truly love my wife if, and then you can add on whatever it is. But the scripture does say that. You just can't say, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loves the church with her spots and her blemishes. And as God brings you to maturity in that circumstance, he will bring your wife to maturity as well alongside you through your life and instruction. And wives, do you feel, you know, I would respect my husband if he was a better leader, I would respect him. God merely says, wives, respect your husbands and submit to them. That's the circumstance you're in. We undermine our ability to glorify the Lord in our circumstances. When we believe that the best option for us is to have our circumstances changed, rather than saying, God, how do I submit my heart and my will to these circumstances? How do I glorify you in these circumstances? What is my responsibility here? If I just had a better father. If I just had a better father or a better mother, I would be obedient to them. The condition of obedience is God's command. Not the authority figure's perfection. Do you know that? We do not obey an authority figure, the authority over us, because that figure is demonstrating perfection. We obey it because we are abiding or bowing to God's command to obey. So very different. We bow because God commands us. We obey because that's what He says. And I balance this with the fact that no one is obliged to obey an authority that commands them to act immorally. An authority figure can act immorally toward you, but as soon as they command you to act immorally, then you don't have to obey. But if their actions are not forcing me to act immorally, I obey. Let's illustrate that. Okay, children, think about this. There's a boy who's got a father who's extremely lazy. Lives on social security checks each week, welfare. Doesn't do anything. Lies in at home on the couch most of the day, drinking beer, spending the little bit of money that comes in from the government on beer, and watching television. And he has a son who's in school, works hard in school, but also works after school doing jobs to earn some money to bring into the family. So he's really working hard. The dad says, "Hey boy, when you get back from school and work today, I want you to mow the lawn." And the dad is sitting there watching television, football game on television. What is the child's responsibility under God? Instant, cheerful, quick obedience. The father has not commanded that child to do something immoral. He has commanded him. And his responsibility before God is to honor that and obey. In those circumstances, as hard as they are, as terrible as they would be, there's only one responsibility that that child has. And that's what the Lord expects of the child in that context. Cheerful, willing, instant obedience. Whose job is it to deal with a lazy father? God's. Who is the lazy father accountable to? God. Is God going to deal with him? He is. In what time frame? I don't know. But God is going to deal with him. How is God dealing with the child at the moment? In the context the child finds themselves. And what is that context? That context is one that is not very nice, but the responsibility within that context is what? Obedience to your parents. So he bows. And what is God doing? God is working in this child's heart. The principle of obedience. The principle of submission to authority. The principle that is fundamental to the kingdom of God of honoring mother and father, that God puts it number 5 in the 10 commandments. He's saying, I'm working this principle into your heart so that you would be a glorifying servant of mine and the kingdom. Now how am I going to get that? I'm going to get that through this. This is how I believe is the best way. Whatever it means, whatever it's going to exalt you to, whatever I'm going to do through you in later life, this is a vital circumstance for your life. Bow. Your heart. How does the child fail in doing what God expects? By arguing with his father? Ah, you just sit there, you fat, lazy bum. You go mow the lawn yourself. They can say that. Or he could go off with an attitude in his heart. He just sits and watches the television. Either way, he's disobeyed. Rebelled against the circumstance. And you know what God's going to do? You know, I haven't quite got that heart response yet. And so I'm going to have to put you in some of the circumstances until I achieve the right heart response. You can keep putting him through the similar or same circumstances until the child submits himself to whom? To the Lord. God requires such and such of me in this context, and thus I bow. And how would that submission look? Cheerful, willing, instant, carrying out his father's command. You see, because for the child to resist his father or disobey him is actually rebelling against his circumstances. If we just change these circumstances, I would joyfully obey you. No, you obey in the circumstances you find yourselves, and you stay in those circumstances that you've been placed in. The temptation is that we believe that if the circumstances change, then we would be great Christians. God says, no, I'm molding your heart through and in these circumstances. God expects us to carry out His commands that He gives to us in those circumstances, those places He has placed us. We are not to try and change our responsibility before Him by complaining about these circumstances or trying to escape from them. Nor are we to focus upon the responsibilities of others and try and change them before we fulfill our own responsibilities. That's a good one. I will change that and then I will fulfill mine. The child is not meant, in that illustration we gave, to move his father from being lazy to being diligent before he obeys him. The child's focus is to be upon his own responsibilities before God and asking the Lord to give him the right heart and attitude in those circumstances. See, who is God focusing upon? He's focusing upon both father and child. And the same illustration applies to marriage relationship. So wives need to respect their husbands as they are, and husbands need to love their wives as they are. Each are expected by God to carry out their responsibilities within the context they find themselves, and not try to avoid doing this by wishing for a different context. You see, I can avoid fulfilling I can avoid fulfilling my responsibilities by arguing against the context I find myself, self-pity or just downright disobedience, and justifying my disobedience because of the situation. Paul's command is to do what is right in the circumstances you find yourself right now. For this circumstance comes from God, and it is His test, it's His preparation, it's His refining to make us into those people that will glorify Him, and that's the goal, to be Christ-like. If slaves are expected to focus upon their responsibilities rather than their plight, then how dare we bemoan our difficult circumstances and use them as a means for avoiding our responsibilities. Let us bow our hearts to our great sovereign Lord, who has called us and placed us in the circumstances where we're at, and who works all things according to His counsel, the counsel of His own will. And He does it for our good and His glory. If we believe that, let's bow our hearts to it. Please pray with me. Father, we are mindful of how quickly our hearts do rebel against You. How quickly we find fault with so many details within our own lives and circumstances. How quickly we forget that You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, who ordains the very hairs on our head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground other than by Your ordering. And yet our circumstances somehow, we feel, escape the sovereign control, and thus we complain about them. Lord, I pray that we would take the counsel that Paul gives to slaves, and that we would embrace it in our own lives, that You would work this into us, that we would learn what it means to serve You wherever we are, with zeal, so that we might glorify Your name. Lord, shape us and mold us. Submit our hearts to Your will. Make us valuable servants in Your kingdom. May we give ourselves truly to doing those things that appear so earthy in many ways, but that truly exalt Your most glorious name. So we do ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.